Please stand, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for today, for this third day of our retreat, Lord. I ask that you would continue to work upon our souls, that you would help us to recognize your awe-inspiring presence here for us, and to give us a true sense of your goodness, even as we pass through into this final moment of rest in you together. Lord, we know that you still have many more graces left for us in the full of the day, so give us a true recollection of our souls so that we can more further discern what it is that you're calling us to and see how these modes of prayer can really work within our lives. We entrust them all to you, knowing that you care for us and you'll give us exactly what we need in the moment which we need it. Give us a deeper confidence in your most holy will. Be thou, O most holy Trinity, glorified, most mighty, most excellent, most noble, most sweet, most kind, ever peaceful and ineffable Trinity, you who art one God, now and forever to the end of all ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. How did we sleep? Did we sleep a little bit better tonight? Hope so. I had a little bit less sleep last night. Father Martinez and I spent a lot of time just hanging out and enjoying one another's presence, so it lasted until about midnight last night. So we just had a really good fellowship there. He's such a wonderful young priest. And being around young priests makes you feel young again too, as an older priest, even though he's older than I am. But I'm older than him in the priesthood and have much more gray hair than he to boast about. Today, because it's the last day of our retreat, I was reflecting on what it is that we should cover, how we would be able to do it, and I see how 3 days isn't sufficient. 3 days isn't sufficient to cover all the things that we want. There's so much more that I endeavored to give to you. Being as it is, we only have so much time. And so we entrust all things to the Lord in his good season. He knows when to bring things out for us. So what's prayer? What's our first definition of prayer? There we go. It's conversation between friends. Conversation between friends. It's that holy converse between two people who love one another. St. Teresa of Avila says that a blessed Cardinal Henry Newman, John Henry Newman, says prayer is the cor ad cor loquitur, the heart which speaks to heart. St. Alphonsus reminds us that if we do not exercise prayer, such a person is like a paralyzed body, which though possessing feet and hands, makes no use of them. Prayer is that listening which shuts out the clamor of the world and shuts in the God whom the universe cannot contain. Prayer is that search for the God who is in heaven and is everywhere, since he is infinite, and the person who does not pray cannot live in God's grace. And so because of that, we should employ ourselves to beware of giving ourselves so completely to any task that we have within our lives, no matter how important it is, so as to forget that we have recourse to God from time to time. Those last three there, I want to sit with those, because those last three are going to be the launching point for what it is that we're going to talk about today. We're going to get into the prayer of recollection, so I'm going to scroll back to those when we begin, but since this is the last day, it's very important for us to see where we've gone, what it is that we've covered so far, so that we can remember those things which have been given to us so far and make use of them. Because all these things, though, 3 days of prayer and reflection on what prayer is in an intimate way in retreat is not sufficient for us to do everything, but it is sufficient for us to give us a starting point from which to go forward. And so that's what we want to do here at this time, here in this moment. So what is it? What is it that we began with on our first day? It was so long ago. Do you remember Monday? 2 days ago? What did we do? We jumped into conversion, right? We talked about how prayer is great, But in order to really pray, we have to be willing to be converted. That we have to be willing to let our souls be converted. What does the word convert mean? Yes, a turning with God. A turning with God. We talked about two other Latin phrases that were with it. We used that vert. Vert, which means to turn. To turn. Vert is a turning. So you can advert, you can convert, you can avert. So, and all three of those things are necessary in prayer. That if we were to really pray, we have to avert our eyes from the world. We have to advert our eyes toward God. And we have to convert our souls with God. It's so important. The most important thing that you and I will ever do is to make sure that our eyes are always fixed firmly upon Christ. That's why I've given you that image so often over the course of this Holy Lent, to look at the face of Jesus, to keep those images there. If you need to plaster them everywhere in every room of your heart, that's why there are so many of them there. We need to know, and we're going to get to more with it. Teresa of Avila, our great saint, who we're using as the basis for the majority of our talks. She talks about that. We have to, it's so important to be able to trust God to move in us to the advancing in the life of prayer, having that conversion of turning with God. But yesterday, we went into two other aspects of prayer. We talked about what? We talked about the three dispositions that we have to pray. Dispositions that we have in order to have real prayer. They begin, all began with the same letter. What is that? D. The three D's. The three D's, which are dispositions for prayer. Do you remember what they are? What's the first one? Desire. What's the second one? There we go. I like that. And what is the third one? Discretion. So we have desire, determination, and discretion. Remember, the whole practice of the Christian life, as St. Augustine says, is a holy desire. The whole movement of our lives is to desire. The human person is one big ball of desiring, of wanting, of seeking. And so we can't deny that aspect of ourselves, because to do so would be to deny God's image in us and God's plan in us. And to move forward in prayer, what St. Teresa of Avila says is that we have to have not just determination, but a determined determination, which is a perseverance, which is a continual recognition that I need to make the effort to go forward, to go forward, to go forward, and to not let up no matter what is going on in the world around me. And then on top of that, she talks about the discretion that we have to have, that prudence, which is the charioteer of all the virtues within our lives, to make sure that we're not going about it in a pig-headed way. That we're actually doing something that follows with the common sense. That we never exhaust ourselves so much in any activity so as to harm our bodies, to harm our souls, to harm those who are around us, to make sure that whatever it is that we are doing, there's always that moderation that needs to be there. Because in the extremes, we can get ourselves into errors. The greatest error that we can get into in prayer is forcing it upon ourselves, doing what we want instead of what it is that God wants. Those of you who've gone to spiritual direction sessions with me, you know that the first task that we do in spiritual direction, the first assignment that I give you in spiritual direction, is to make sure that you read the great work of Alphonsus de Liguori, the great work of Uniformity with God's Will. Uniformity with God's Will, a short, tiny treatise that you can read in an hour if you just dedicated yourself to it. It's 20-something pages, double-spaced, I think. And in there, his whole point is that if you want to do anything, if you endeavor to do anything within your life, whatever it is that you're doing, no matter how great or how marvelous or how reaching the heavens it may seem on the surface, if it's not exactly what it is that God wants you to do in that moment, it's not only sinful, but it will not bring about any spiritual benefit. In fact, it'll lead you further and further from God instead of closer than closer to him. If God is calling you to do your work, whatever that is, and you decide you want to spend an hour in the presence of God in the Blessed Sacrament, you will derive no benefit from that. In fact, you will derive the lack of benefit. You'll actually drift further from God doing that. Because anytime you do your will and resist God's will, that will end in your inability to hear God's will and hear his voice. Every time you respond generously to God's will, do what it is that he's calling you to in the moment, enables you to more clearly hear his movements, to feel his directions, and then go forward with him. The only thing that we need to do in the whole of our lives is discern whatever the will of God is in the moment. And when we know it, to go headlong in that direction. Don't look back. And the last thing that we ended with yesterday is what? Last thing that we ended with yesterday was we talked about the various modes of prayer, right? The modes of prayer that we need to enter in order to really allow ourselves to be free. We talked about these modes as these are progressions that you make, right? That they're progressions that you make and you go forward in a linear fashion and you never go back to them and it's always forward and onward and upward, right? No, it's not. Okay, wake up, wake up. Some of you there were accepting that. I saw nodding. No, that should have been shaking. Okay? No, that's exactly the wrong way of doing it. You see, the movements that we have there, they may start off and seem to be lower, but the whole of our lives, remember, is a cycle of moving back and forth. It's not a linear progression in a way, but rather moving deeper and deeper into God, into who He is there. And we'll get more to that today because we're going to expand on that more. We have those vocal prayers, right? Vocal prayers, like those memorized prayers, those prayers that we pray, those things that become a part of who we are, that inform the whole of our lives, the way in which we move with Scripture that becomes incorporated into our souls and we just eject those back to God. Those are important things. But we also have the liturgical prayers that we have there, the Mass, and as I told you, the Rosary as well is also a part of the liturgical life of the Church. How the Mass and the Rosary, these are prayers which really drive us forward, and especially also looking at the seasons of the Church, the liturgical seasons in there, and how they help us to live out the life of Christ and incorporate it in the fullness of our lives, to have that liturgical grounding. There's never in a point in your life where you graduate from that. I didn't tell you about this yesterday. I should have. But I remember when I was studying, the reason why I'm very strong in Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross and the Carmelite tradition is because when I was in Rome and I was studying out there, they don't let those who study in Rome come back for 23 months. They have to stay out there. They can't come back to the United States. And because of that, that means a whole summer where I wasn't able to come home in any way. So I had to find out something to do. And I spent 1 month of that in Avila. And I spent that month in Avila there studying the writings and the teachings of St. John of the Cross at the Teresian Institute there. And diving more deeply into those things. And so that becomes a part of who I am. And I remember that... was I going to share with you on that? There was one time where there was another priest who was there. We were very close. Another great priest, a Father Michael Becker. If you ever find a Father Michael Becker here, just know he's a really holy, holy priest, and you need to ask him to say a little prayer for you. Ask him for any word from God that's on the top of his soul, and he'll touch you. The Holy Spirit moves through him. He's a young priest, but an amazing priest. Father Michael Becker, who was the rector of one of the seminaries that was there, he and I were in the class together. And we were kind of working on ourselves, but also working to get all the others to make sure that they followed God, who were on this program as well. Because many of them were young college students who were going on their various ways and doing silly college things, not quite converted. We were able to lead a few of them to see their vocations. But when we spent some time together, we saw the teacher there. And as good priests and as good seminarians, we're always trying to find fault. We're always trying to find heresy and root it out. And so he and I were there. Every time we had an opportunity to ask the teacher anything, we're always trying to find out, like, is she legitimate or is she not? Like, is she with the church or is she against the church? And so always trying to find those tensions there to make sure that what we were getting was solid information and that we could trust it, that we could let it enter into us, to find those points of tension that could be there in order to let that go forward. It's a very scholastic method, very Thomistic method of doing things. And so I remember one day we quizzed her on it because we were going through these modes of prayer and we were going through all these things. And she said, well, the liturgical, and it was presented as, yeah, you know, that's kind of a low thing that's right here, that's there. And there are higher things there, but there's also that cycle, which is there. But she wasn't real strong on the cycle aspect of it. And so we said, well, so is there ever a moment where you can just, where a soul could ever, you know, just stop going to Mass because they've graduated beyond that? Is there ever a moment that you can see where a soul, maybe they could ever stop praying the Liturgy of the Hours, even as a priest, even as a religious, that they're bound to pray that. A priest under penalty of grave sin, mortal sin. And so she sat there and pondered for a little bit, and finally she said yes at first, and then she said, well, not really. And then she backtracked on it. And so we were able to find out that, yes, that she was somebody who could be trusted. That was in that. But that's the way it works, that we can never neglect the liturgical life of the church, because that is the basis on which all things are bound, the foundation of our lives. And so we come back to these things over and over again. We went into meditative reading, right? And we saw that that wasn't just sitting down with a spiritual reading book and reading it from cover to cover. Meditative reading is more like Lectio Divina. It's finding a small passage of scripture, or writing in a church, or something that's spiritually uplifting. Maybe even something that you heard within a homily or in a spiritual talk. Something that caught you on the radio that was good. Maybe even, this is a strange way of doing it, but sometimes even something that's been said to you in a secular song that goes on, or something that's said to you in a movie. And to meditate upon that if it has spiritual worth and value. And to sit with that over and over again over the course of your prayer period and just ponder, what is God saying to me in this? What is God desiring to move with me in this? And then there's that discursive meditation that St. Ignatius of Loyola was really fond of, where you are given various points that are there to examine, maybe what, going through the life of the church, or placing yourself within the meditation of a scene of the life of Christ. To do so. Those are various points. St. Teresa of Avila wasn't super into discursive meditation, and she said it works for some people, but I find it to be not helpful for me. So he says St. Ignatius has something that's good there, but it's tough for me to see the value of it because I get nothing out of it. She wasn't super intellectual. That wasn't her thing. That was more like St. John of the Cross and other great saints, which helps us to see that even saints don't get everything from every kind of prayer. God works on each soul individually. That's where we've been. And we want to make sure that we know that all these ways of prayers, that none of them work in opposition to each other, that we always pray. The moniker that we say, the phrase that we should always have is, pray as you can, not as you cannot. Pray in the way that God is giving you prayer, not in the way that you want to pray. Pray in the way that God is giving you and bestowing you graces, not in the ways that you think are better suited to your time or make you feel better, because you think that this is a better way of praying than that way. We'll get more to that at the end of the lecture that we're giving today. That it's always a cyclical progression, that it's always a moving deeper and deeper with Christ. And so we'll go back and forth between these movements, these modes of prayer, and they should actually, the real life of the Catholic is one that should be making use of all of them to some degree at various moments throughout the course of not just their life, but the course of their year. So that you go back and forth between these things and see where it is maybe that God is calling you and maybe where he's not. Today I want to focus on this though. St. Teresa talks about a certain type of prayer which is called the prayer of recollection. The prayer of recollection. Now what does that mean? It's a kind of an amorphous phrase that's there that may strike us a little bit strangely at first to find the prayer of recollection. She does talk about it kind of as a stage of prayer that we enter into. But it's more a continual habit of the soul than that. She talks about it as when somebody advances to a certain point in their life and they're given over to a deeper sense of the prayer of recollection. But really the prayer of recollection is a general sense of the soul of the Catholic who's seeking God. Let me give you some of those quotations that I said would circle back to that more frame this lecture than anything else. From St. Gianna Brettamola. She says that prayer is the search for God who is in heaven and everywhere because he is infinite. The person who does not pray cannot live in God's grace. St. Teresa of Avila reminds us that we should carefully be aware of giving ourselves so completely to any employment or task as to forget to have recourse to God from time to time, from moment to moment. And as I said earlier, prayer is a listening to God that shuts out the clamor of the world and shuts in the God of the universe, God, the God who the universe cannot contain. That's what the prayer of recollection is all about, especially that last quotation there, that last phrase that is found in there, because it's a way of letting ourselves go with God. The prayer of recollection is a time of prayer where we really allow ourselves to be able to draw within ourselves and to retreat away from everything else that's there. It's a way of prayer that we let go of everything that is here and now, everything that is in the outside in our environment, and just move more and more interior. Remember what we talked about yesterday about the interior castle. That movement of the interior castle is going to be so important to understand what it is that we're talking about today and what the life of prayer is supposed to be. So in our lives, it can be really hard to be recollected, right? Recollected. Especially here in Santa Rosa. I don't know where you live in various places here in Santa Rosa, but here I live right here on this main drag, which is here, right here. And all the time, especially when I'm trying to pray in the rectory, it's less when I'm trying to pray here in the church, but when I'm trying to pray in the rectory, I'm there, I'm studying and things like that. And all of a sudden I hear, you know, all those noises that go then there, and then all these things that are going on. I go, what, are we having a parade or something like that that nobody told me about? Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it's somebody who's injured and going to the hospital, or they're running out to PDL to get somebody. And so I say a prayer for that. And all these things distract me from the moments of prayer. Sometimes in our lives of prayer, we let those things affect us. Like, it's tough to be recollected when there's tons of distractions everywhere. Like, for some people, I know, they tell me, Father, it's just so distracting out here when those babies are crying here in Mass. Or it's hard when I hear those people who are around me who are just talking back and forth. It's hard to have a life of prayer and recollection when our families are always poking at us and pulling at us and trying to move us in a sense. It's hard to pray when somebody else in the other room is listening or watching the TV or listening to the radio about stuff, the politics or things like this that I don't want to hear. I just want to focus on God right now. It's so difficult for me to be able to enter into a mode of prayer. Even when I walk outside, it seems like all this chatter, all this movement that's going on right there, it's tough for me to maintain the silence of my own soul. St. Teresa of Lisieux has really good experiences in this, and I'm just really fond of one of her stories about it. And it's one of the more popular stories about St. Teresa of Lisieux, rather, is that she would always talk about a sister who was there. And this is a common experience in monasteries, by the way, very common. It's not just to her. It's every monastery. In fact, it's every parish. That she talked about a time where, when she was writing her autobiography, her story of the soul, of that there was a sister who used to just get under her skin so badly. How all she would do the whole time when she was praying, and they'd always have prayer periods together in silence. And this sister, as it said in the first edition of her autobiography, the story of the soul, is that she would pray there having her rosary beads, and they would rap against, she would just wrap them against the pew that was in front of her as she was praying. And that just sort of continual, let me do it with this thing, that's probably make it louder, because that'd be more like what it would be. No, it's not the same noise. Whatever it is, it'd be like that. And then that would keep her totally distracted, and she'd get so angry about that, because here she is, she's trying to pray, she's trying to turn to God. God is right there in the Eucharist, he's right there on the altar, he's right there in the tabernacle, and she's trying to commune with the God of the universe, and this person is praying their rosary, swinging their beads up against the pew that's there, and the sound that makes as they rap, as they rap, as they rap, as they rap, and it's just so distracting. It is, isn't it? If you've ever been in a situation on a silent retreat of any way, or trying to maintain silence and prayer of any kind, and somebody's doing a repetitive motion like that. But the reality of the situation is that it was actually worse than wrapping of a rosary. They used that and in the editions that were printed of the story of the soul only because the sister that was doing that outlived Thérèse by a great deal. And so during the lifetime of St. Thérèse, they published it as somebody who was wrapping the rosary beads, which could have been any of them. But it was one particular one who was doing something that would have revealed them in their cells. She was actually taking her fingers with the nails which she had. And I'll see if I can get close to the microphone so you can hear this, but I don't think you'll be able to. It won't be loud enough for me here because I don't have long enough fingernails. But she would take her fingernails and she would be right behind her in prayer, leaning forward and going, like that, wrapping her fingernails up against her teeth. Wrapping her fingernails up against her teeth. And that is far more distracting because it's also kind of gross. It's also kind of gross to see that. And so there was this nun who was behind her kneeling, and it felt like it was in her ear that she could feel that. I've had plenty of experiences in the seminary that are the same way. One of my best friends, I won't tell you who it is, but one of my best friends, dearest friends, I was typically, my first 2 years in the seminary, the first person to enter into the chapel early in the morning. It's kind of a competition between certain devout seminarians to see who can get into the chapel first early in the morning. At least at my first seminary, I was pretty much the first all the time who was there. And my buddy would also stay, would be like second or third. I mean, he'd come in there a little bit later than me, and he'd sit right next to me. And what he would do is he would take his ankle. He would sit there, and he would just roll his ankle and pop, 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 pause, pop, pop, pop. He'd do that time and time again, and go, oh man, that's so mind-numbingly, God, why is he doing this? And not only that, so he'd do that, but then he'd all, from time to time, he still does this too, I love him, but he still does this. And that's not exaggeration, that's really how loud it is. He literally does that stuff. And it was driving me crazy. Finally, after about 6 months of this, that's almost an entire seminary year, by the way, I finally pull him aside and say, I got to talk to him about this. And I know he's going to be offended by this. I say, you know, did you ever notice that you crack your ankles like a lot during prayer? Like that's not helpful to the rest of us who are praying, specifically me. Do you notice that when you pray, you... It's not helpful in prayer, right? But people do that. We do those things, and we're not conscious of them. He did take great offense to that. I thought I was going to lose a friend over saying such a thing. But I was doing them in charity because I realized that he didn't know he was doing them. And I was dealing with it in prayer. I went to my spiritual director. He didn't tell me to go talk to him about it. He said, yeah, we'll just deal with that, struggle with that. He reminded me of St. Therese of Lisieux and her struggles there, and just to deal with it and let God somehow touch your soul through that distraction that's going on there. But then I realized, like, he really doesn't know that he does this. And like, he might need to know that. And so he gave me a criticism one time. And so I said, well, let me give you a good criticism too to help you. And there was some sore feelings for like a week, but that was it. That was it. And then he got a little bit better for a while until he went back to it. Then we just deal with it at that point. But we have these difficulties that go on like that. We have these hardships that we deal with in others. And sometimes we don't know what a cross it is that we are to others. And others don't know what a cross they are to us by the same token. And so we have these distracting movements. But St. Teresa of Avila reminds us that any distraction that you and I experience in prayer, what it is, it's an opportunity to refocus our attention on God. Every distraction that comes up in prayer is an opportunity for us to refocus ourselves on God. See, it's an opportunity to see it rather than as a distraction, rather than as a frustration. Why aren't they conforming to my perfect aspect of prayer? Why aren't they thinking on my thoughts? No, that's a frustration that actually keeps you further and further from God. But rather to see everything within your life as a call of God. Everything in your life is a call of God to see God, to know God, to understand His presence that is here. All these things. So if you recognize you're distracted by something, what that should be a point to you is not that somebody over there is being a jerk and they're not so unself-aware of themselves that they really need to get to know themselves. And I need to point that out to them so that they can better themselves and stop distracting me because I'm so important. But rather, it's an opportunity to realize, if that's distracting me, I'm probably not looking at God right now. If that's something that's an annoyance to me, that's grabbing my attention so violently, I probably am not really praying like I ought to pray. So it's an opportunity to thank God, to thank that person for being distracting, to thank that noise for being there, to thank that call for coming out in that way. Yes, oh, that's right, I'm not focused enough on God. Jesus, let me focus more deeply upon you. You're here. You're here. And when you take that aspect, that mindset of moving forward in your life, then your prayer will become more rich. Because instead of being frustrated, instead of shaking yourself like this, and sometimes when we're in prayer, we can get so frustrated, I want to do this, that we do in fact shake, even if physically we're not doing it interiorly, we're tearing things up. But rather to relax and say, Lord, I just want to see you. I want to see God. For this, I must die. I want to see God. For this, I must die. I want to see God. For this, I must die to my own way of praying, to my own ability to be distracted. I have to die. Because I want to see God. And the more and more we allow ourselves to die to those, that ability to be distracted, that ability to think that our way has to be the way, the ability that I have to force my prayer, the more you will be able to see God. When I'm in Mass, you may or may not notice this. When I'm celebrating Mass, unless I'm preaching, it's almost never that I notice anything that's going on outside of the sanctuary. In fact, oftentimes I don't even notice what's going on in the sanctuary. I only see what's going on the altar. And the reason is because I'm so incredibly focused on what is happening here. Because this is where everything happens. I just want to see Jesus. Jesus is here. So to be so focused upon the Lord that's going on and the tasks that are happening can really help you to do it. Really help you to become more interior. At first, it seems like a great practice to be able to do so, really hard. So let me walk you through some of the steps that I took. And it might be intellectually stimulating for you because you may not notice that a priest does these things. But when I celebrate Mass, I try to pay careful attention, especially it was hard when I first became a priest, so that I could focus on all the externals of celebrating Mass well, so that my internals would be able to celebrate Mass well. So I try to focus, and it's part of who I am to begin with, so I have a natural proclivity toward that, but to focus on all my movements. So walking into Mass, what do? I make sure that I walk slowly and dignifiedly the best that I'm able to. Heel to toe, heel to toe, heel to toe, heel to toe. I try to make sure that my superstructure, my body up here, is at rest. That my hands, if I'm walking in this way, are folded in front of me in a proper way in prayer. That my thumbs happen to be crossed, right over left, thereby saying that mercy will triumph over justice. And that's what my desire is in my life and in my soul and in my ministry as a priest. To walk forward with my head held high and have my gaze not on anybody in the pews or the distracting little kids, as cute as they are, who just want to wave to me and call me Jesus. But to look only at Jesus. And maybe in me they can see Jesus if I look at Jesus. And to come forward, to come to a full stop before I genuflect. To genuflect, not to collapse on the floor. To rise straight up. And to walk in step by step by step. And then thereby that whole procession is a quieting of my soul as I go in to approach the altar of God. And it gives me an opportunity then to pray the prayers that I want to pray as I process. Amen. And then coming around to the altar to be able to do so slowly and dignifiedly, to make correct turns, to try to turn at right angles, and to be able to go forward, to turn and have a brief second of pause, a brief moment of pause, and then to take the next step forward, to complete a turn before I go. I work with this with our Knights of the Altar, so that they can be able to do so as well. It's all about quieting your person by focusing on these externals, then the internal more easily is able to be at rest, to approach the altar, to do everything it is that I do in a militaristic fashion. Why? The more focused it is, the more precise the movement is, the more easily my soul can make a precise movement, to go over there, to make sure that everything is set right, to make sure that everything is directly placed in the center as it's supposed to be, to make sure that the veil is fixed as best I can see, fixed firmly, to make sure that the missal is set exactly right, that the pages are there, to come back, to bend down to the appropriate moments in prayer. Also the celebration of the Mass, to recognize that it's the tradition of the Church that the priest never puts his hand inside to touch the corporal in any way until Jesus is consecrated. So his arms are always beyond the corporal when he's praying, and then when he's touched Jesus, his fingers make sure that they stay, that they're touched close, so that if there is a little particle, it can't go anywhere. It's stuck there because these are the only two fingers with which the priest ever touches Jesus. Never with his palm, never with this finger, never with that finger, only with those two fingers. That's why, remember St. Isaac Jogues, when he was attacked, that great North American martyr, they said, aha, we know that about him. We know that he can't celebrate Mass with any of the other fingers. So even though we don't want to kill him because he's a great man and we respect his goodness, we're going to make sure he and everybody, all these other black robes, never come back. So we'll cut off those fingers so he can never celebrate Mass again. Which is what they did, and sent him back. So thereby, to be able to just touch Jesus with the canonical digits that are there. As soon as he's touched, my fingers never again go outside the corporal. They stay inside the corporal. Just in case there's a little bit of our Lord that were to fall. To be able to do so. To make sure that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Mary, my head bows. At the name of the Pope, my head makes a bow. To do all those things. To do all those crosses the best I can over the chalice and over there. To make sure I bend down properly. And in doing so, those exterior things keep me focused on what's going on. For the entire moment during the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer before Jesus is consecrated, my eyes are typically closed so that I can be interior with the words that I say. But as soon as Jesus is there, my eyes are only on Jesus. My eyes are fixed only on him. To look only at him. When I pray the Our Father, why would I pray the Our Father looking up at the sky? Or why would I pray the Our Father looking at the people who are out here? Why would I pray the Our Father doing a head motion who is here? My Father is there. The Holy Trinity is in the Eucharist. And so when I pray the Our Father, to look at the Holy Trinity who is there in the Eucharist, to keep my eyes firmly fixed on him. And all these motions, when I'm addressing Jesus, only to look at Jesus in the prayers that are after that, to only look at him. Because the prayers are directed to him. And so I direct my eyes to him, my gaze to him. And all these little things that the priest is able to do to make sure that he makes the sign of the cross in the right way when he goes back and forth to give Jesus, that he puts our Lord in front of his eyes so that even though people want to look at his eyes, to acknowledge him as a human being, he forces them to acknowledge Jesus who they're receiving. And he himself acknowledges Jesus who is being given. All these little things, they help us to recognize where God actually is. And more we silence the exterior, we have our rituals with the exterior that is held together, then the soul becomes held together. And this is a way of making sure that the priest during the Mass is able to focus on what he's doing without distraction. Now you're probably thinking, oh, Father, I heard you one time, you were super distracted. You were super distracted because of this or because of that. Or a couple weeks ago, there were certain students who were very distracting during Mass, and you had to call them out and said, yes, I was very distracted at that time. But how many times in my entire life has that ever happened? In that moment of the Mass, that was the only time. In all the other Masses I've ever celebrated in my life, 4 times. How many Masses have I celebrated in my life? 2,263. So 4 is not bad. To keep oneself focused on what's going on. So these are really important things. And maybe in your own prayer life, maybe in your own prayer time, to develop rituals that are the same. When we develop our prayer time, what should we do physically? You can sit down in prayer. That's a fine thing to do. What is a better thing to do? To kneel. Why? Because when one's seated and comfortable, one is more easily distracted. But where one is actively making the sacrifice of being on their knees, one, you can't fall asleep there. It's really hard anyway. I've never been able to fall asleep on my knees, by the way. I'm always incredibly attentive. I fall asleep all the time when I'm sitting. I fall asleep all the time when I'm lying down. I fall asleep never when I'm kneeling. And so too, St. Thomas Aquinas, I forget his exact quotation, talks about how it's most necessary to kneel while one prays because of that, because of the act of sacrifice and because the act of penance that is there. To make sure that one has good posture, whether they're sitting or standing or kneeling, to have good posture, to make sure that you are doing it with a back which is straight. In doing so, you're less likely to move, less likely to hunch over. What should you do with your hands if you're praying, if you're not taking notes, if you're not having a book that's with you? Well, the best thing to do would be either to have your hands totally at your side or to have your hands just resting in front of you. Or maybe even your hands flat upon your lap. You may notice a deacon when he's here at Mass. How does a deacon always sit at Mass? His hands are flat on his legs. His fingers are held together, not spread. And by doing so, he can begin to forget that he has hands. And so if he forgets that he has hands, he won't do anything with them, will he? It's the reason why we tell the young men who serve at Mass to do the exact same thing. You don't see my hands typically because I put them underneath the vestment. By putting them underneath the vestment, I also keep my hand oils off the vestment. So those are little things. So to do little things like that. What's a really bad way to pray most of the time? Like that. If you put your hands on your face, or you rest your hands like this on yourself, or to touch yourself in any way, what happens is you become more conscious of your hands. You become more conscious of the movements of your body. And the more conscious you are of your body, the less conscious you're able to be of God. And so it's all about silencing your senses in God's presence so that you're able to better recognize that He's there. These are some of the things that that I would recommend to you. There's a lot of other things we could go over. But to remember that prayer is what? Our first definition of prayer is what? Conversation with God as a friend speaks to another friend. How do we enter into prayer? And so this is going into it a little bit more deeply. I want to read to you a writing that the patron saint of seminarians, a great patron saint writes. His name is Carlo Borromeo, St. Charles Borromeo. He's one of the great saints of the church. Actually, he would have become pope if he didn't refuse it. He refused to become pope. Otherwise, he would have been the pope. A great humble man who just wanted to serve God. And his simple refusal of the white hat of becoming pope is a mark of how great a saint he is. He writes about this. It's because of him that we have seminaries in the church. He was one of the great authors, one of the great motivators behind the whole of the Council of Trent, which helped to stave off the abuses that were going on in the church during the time of the Protestant Rebellion, and to make sure that the church goes forward so that the Protestant Rebellion could be stemmed and the church rescued from those evils. This is what he writes. He writes, "I admit that we are all weak, but if we want the help, the Lord God has given us the means to easily find it. One priest may wish to lead a good holy life, as he knows he should. He may wish to be chaste and reflect heavenly virtues in the way he lives. Yet he does not resolve to use the suitable means such as penance, prayer, and the avoidance of evil discussions and harmful and dangerous friendships. Another priest complains that as soon as he comes into a church to pray the office or to celebrate Mass, 1,000 thoughts fill his mind and distract him from God. But what was he doing in the sacristy before he came out for the office or for Mass? How did he prepare? What means did he use to recollect his thoughts to remain recollected? Would you like me to teach you how to grow in virtue and how, if you are already collected at prayer, you can even more be attentive next time and give God more pleasing worship? Listen, and I will tell you. If a tiny spark of God's love already burns within you, do not expose it to the wind, for it may get blown out. Keep the stove tightly shut so that it will not lose its heat and grow cold. In other words, avoid distractions as well as you can. Stay quiet with God. Do not spend your time in useless chatter. If teaching and preaching is your job, then study diligently and apply yourself to whatever is necessary to doing that job well. Be sure that if you preach by the way that you first preach by the way you live. If you do not, people will notice you say one thing but live otherwise, and your words will only bring cynical laughter and derisive shake of the head. Are you in charge of a parish? If so, do not then neglect the parish of your own soul. Do not give yourselves to others so completely that you have nothing left for yourself. You have to be mindful of your people without becoming forgetful of yourself. My brothers, you must realize that for us churchmen, nothing is more necessary than meditation. We must meditate before, during, and after everything we do. As the prophet says, I will pray, and then I will understand. So when you administer the sacraments, meditate on what it is that you are doing. When you celebrate Mass, reflect on the sacrifice that you are offering. When you pray the office, think about the words that you are saying and the Lord to whom you are speaking. When you take care of your people, meditate on how the Lord's blood that has washed them clean, so that all that you do becomes a work of love. This is the way we can easily overcome the countless difficulties we have to face day after day, which, after all, are part of our work. For in meditation we find the strength to bring Christ to birth in ourselves and in other men. Aren't those wise words? Aren't those wise teachings? What he's talking about is to be recollected, to recognize that everything that you do before you enter prayer is going to affect the way in which you pray. Everything that you do after you pray is going to affect the fruits that you're able to hold on to after prayer. To make sure that you yourselves are keeping yourself recollected in the secrecy of your own soul. To make sure that whatever it is that you do in your parish, which would be your own families, your lives, your friendships that are there, that you make sure that you do it without neglecting what you yourself need. Because if you spend yourself so much in dealing with other people, including your own family members, that you have nothing left for yourself, then you've not really taken care of your family, because you're a part of your family. You have to take care of yourself. All these things are so good, and everything has to be done out of a work of love. He pulls us to see those things which are so necessary within our lives. If you want to search for that reading online, all you have to do is look for Charles Borromeo. Do a search for Charles Borromeo. Do a search for November the 4th, which is his feast day. Maybe even type in Divine Office or Office of Readings, because that's where we as the church pray through those readings every year on the 4th of November, the day after Father Burnaby's birthday, by the way. Remember that day. So you've achieved a bit of silence. You've achieved a bit of silence within your soul. You've achieved that quieting of your exterior life. Well, then what do we need to do? What do we need to do to really enter into prayer while we're in the fact of prayer? We've already talked about it a little bit. But just like we talked about yesterday, St. Teresa of Avila says that her method of prayer is this. It's just Jesus Christ. It's just focusing on him. She focused on him. The point of our meditation isn't to empty ourselves so that we're silent like the Zen Buddhist empties himself so that he can enter into nothingness and be a part of the nothingness and ultimately die. It's not like the Stoic, as we talked about yesterday, who tries to remove himself from all emotion so that no thing in the world can ever affect him. Remember what St. Augustine says. The point is what? To build our desire. To desire to see Jesus. The human person is a great ball of desires. The whole practice of the Christian life, as St. Augustine says, is an act of holy desire. And so we do empty ourselves so that we can better desire God, so that Jesus becomes the focus. To maybe even just to say, I want to see God. God, I want to see you. God, I want to see you over and over again within our soul, to build that desire into a crescendo so that it is the whole movement of our soul, that everything within us vibrates with that same movement of God. I want to see you. Remember, we don't have to search for God as though we were trying to launch a rocket into space, to send it a million miles up in the air, to beyond the stratosphere, to shoot for the moon in that sense. We don't have to throw our prayers way up there. In prayer, we have to remember that if you are in the state of grace, the Holy Trinity dwells within each one of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all we have to do is move more interior into ourselves in that prayer. And so the focus of the great saints is this. Maybe you know of Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity. You know of her. Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity is a newly canonized Carmelite saint. And this newly canonized Carmelite saint, she talks about this. She talks about that no matter where we are in life, no matter what distractions are that come into our presence, we only need to retreat to visit the God who is within. That's what our Lord calls us to, is just to visit that God who is within us, to stay within. She talks about it. And she says, stay within the cell of your soul where Jesus Christ is. The cell being the room of the nun, the room of the monastic. To stay within the cell there. In fact, if you look through, if you're into studying St. Catherine of Siena and her beautiful work, The Dialogue, she talks about the same thing, that staying within her, that her cell is her room and the bed is where she is. And she is only spending time with the Holy Trinity, climbing under the covers and getting into bed with them and staying with them there in the comfort as they hold her, as they remain with her in that time. It's a beautiful meditation that's there. You can find more about that in her dialogue to read it. Even though it's hard to speak about God in this way, to talk about what the prayer of recollection is, how to do this prayer, really all it is about having a conscious realization that you are in the presence of God. We do have those tons of distractions that go about us in our day, tons of things, but God is always around us. God is always around us. And to have the prayer of recollection is just to pause to see that indeed God is there, that he wants to see us. That we want to see him, that to recognize him wherever it is and whatever task it is that we do. I remember there was a time when I went to visit Our Lady of Fatima. I think it was my second visit there. I went to visit Our Lady of Fatima out there in Portugal. And when I went to go visit her, I stumbled upon a group that was traveling, and they invited me, hey, why don't you as you young seminarians, why don't you just come and join our group? We'll take care of you. We'll make sure you're fed. And anytime you feed a seminarian, they're going to follow you. That's the key to a seminarian's heart. So, well, that's what we did. We went with them. We journeyed with them, and they were going to a convent of cloistered Dominican sisters that was right there outside of Fatima. And so we went there. I thought that would be great because I'd never seen Dominican cloistered sisters before in my life. And so we went there and prayed with them. They admitted us. They had an audience that was already, they were going to see us. And I remember very clearly, there was a moment where everybody was asking them questions, and it came time where I could maybe throw something in. And so being a little bit bold, I just said, well, sisters, I mean, it's so great to be with you. It's so great to see your life of prayer that's here, but I want to know, how do you pray? Like, I want to know what insight you could give me so that I can know God better. What do I need to do? And they all sort of remained silent at that time. And the oldest sister spoke up. She's ancient. She's super old. And in that, she spoke up, and she just called me brother at that time. She said, brother, all you need to do is recognize that God, he is everywhere. That he just wants to be recognized. That he just wants to see you seeing him. Look for him in whatever you do, in your everyday, and just call him into your presence. That's all that the Lord wants. You don't have to do anything different in your prayer. Brother, just recognize that Jesus is there, that he's really here. Those are wise words coming from a woman who knew God. There's a great Carmelite by the name of Lawrence of the Resurrection. Maybe some of you know of him. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection, he wrote this book, which has become a spiritual classic. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a beautiful little work. I would encourage you to take a look at it. And I want to read to you a quotation that he has from it. Here's a quotation from that book. He says, the holiest and most necessary practice in the spiritual life is that of the presence of God. It consists in taking delight in and becoming accustomed to his divine company, speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with him all the time, at every moment, without rule or measure, especially in times of temptation, suffering, aridity, weariness, and even infidelity and sin. The practice of the presence of God is this. It's taking delight in God. Being accustomed to keeping company with God. Of speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with him all the time and at every moment. Without rule or measure means without holding back anything. Sometimes we think that when we enter into the presence of God, we need to think holy thoughts. We need to just think about high, lofty things, that God doesn't want to hear about low, little things, that all I got to do is think about the angels or the saints or these grand mysteries. Those are great things to do. But he's God of the universe. He wants you to keep company with him. He's interested in everything it is that you are. Remember, God is a father. You were all parents, right? In your respective ways. You've had that sense of what it is. And what you know it is that when you have somebody who is your child, or maybe even your grandchild, and they come to you, especially a little child between the ages of 3 and 7. Usually you can't shut them up, right? Thinking of little Peyton, right? When she's there and you got her alone, she just wants to tell you everything that happened in her day. As soon as you get her started talking, you can never stop, right? She just tells you everything. These little things, these disconnected stories that are going on. And they seem like they have nothing to do. And it's not a real stream. It's just a stream of consciousness. It's not a stream of reality that's gone on. And sometimes it's even to tell what really happened and what was going on in their head, because they don't know how to tell the difference between the two. And so they just tell you everything, all these little things. And you stop them and say, hey, wait, that doesn't follow from that. Was there really a bunny there? Or were you just imagining that? You don't stop them there, right? You just let them go. You just let them say everything it is. And the more silly it becomes, the bigger your smile is, right? The bigger the joy on your face, and you begin to ask questions about them, not because you find it interesting to ask a question, and you'll lead them on to be able to do something else, and it becomes humorous to you. And the more and more they say, the more and more you delight in them, right? That's the way you deal with kids, right? That's the way you deal with your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews. Well, if you who are evil deal that way with your relations, don't you think God, who is all ever good, will deal with them even in a greater way, with greater patience, and with even more pure delight to even the most mundane things that you bring up in your soul? God wants to know everything that's going on. Not that he doesn't know it. He already knows it far better than you ever could. But he wants you to share it with him, because he knows that the more and more you share the insignificant things of your life, the more and more you'll begin to trust him with those things that are in truth radically more significant. The practice of the presence of God is that of coming to delight in God, to take, be accustomed to his presence, to not hold anything back from him that arises to you, especially in those moments when you're tempted, especially in those moments when you're enduring suffering, the hardships that you're going through, especially in those moments when you're dry and you say, why, God, aren't you speaking to me in any way? Why am I not getting any strength from you? Why do I feel like I'm wandering around in a dry, weary land, as the psalm says, without water? In the times when you're utterly tired and spent, to let him know how utterly tired and spent you are and why. And even in moments when you've been unfaithful, when you've said something you shouldn't have said, when you've acted in a way that's unbecoming of your state in life, even in the midst of your sins, our Lord is always reaching out. He's always there. Even if we violated his love by an act of grave, of mortal sin, even if we kicked him out of his throne room on our soul by that act of sin, he is there waiting by the side, waiting for us to let him back in, waiting for us again to be reconciled to the holy graces of God through holy confession. God wants to be involved in all these moments. And this shows us that how the prayer of recollection needs to be a habitual part of our lives, that knowing that God is with us in these moments, in fact, really, this is the best way to keep us from sin. Because if we know that Jesus Christ is watching us and with us, why would we ever displease him? You know, that's what, if you read the Imitation of Christ, St. Thomas, he's not saints, Thomas a Kempis talks about that all the time. The rule of St. Benedict. St. Benedict writes about that a monk should always know that God is there with him and watching him. And the more he comes to see that, the more infrequently he'll fall into sin, because he knows that his Lord is there. If we know that God is actually with us, if we believe that he's actually around us at every moment, that we're always within his sight and under his gaze, then instead of running to that sin that's so easily before us, wouldn't we rather run to him? Wouldn't we rather run to his love because he's pouring out himself in loving us? Wouldn't we rather, in the midst of our most difficult moments, instead of thinking we have to do it on our own, to rather hide within his protecting arm from whatever is harmful or painful in us? In fact, one of the great graces that I find in praying is praying the Anima Christi. Remember that prayer that we talked about the other day? Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, what is it? Save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Aqua lateris Christi, salva me. And in that phrase, the water from the side of Christ, what you should do in the difficult moments that you find is to scale the cross, to climb the cross, to see yourself hand over hand climbing upon Jesus and his cross of Jesus crucified, and therein find a place in which to hide. Maybe you want to hide within the wounds of his holy feet, to go there because you cannot climb any higher and have much strength. Or maybe it is that you know that God needs to hold you closely within his hands, and so you navigate your way over to his wounded hand or side, or wounded hands. Or maybe it's that you know that you yourself have been humiliated in such great ways, and so to climb upon the humiliation of the wounds in his holy head, or the difficulty it is in you find bearing your own life and the pain in which you are enduring, which is utmost excruciating, and so you try to climb to that wound of his holy shoulder. Or maybe it's just that I know I must be intimate with God, and I want to be where his heart is, and so where I have to go is to climb within that wound of his side, and therein enfold myself within the folds of his own skin, and remain there with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which spent every last drop of blood for me. When we recognize these things about our life, when we run to him, then we can find solace. You know, to keep that to reason determination, that determined determination, that we have to continue to continue to continue to press on with the Lord to remind ourselves of this. Here's a habit that you can take. Prayer is a recollection is a habit. One of the great practices that we could do is try this maybe sometime. Maybe go throughout your day today, or maybe after the retreat would be a good time of doing it, because that's your normal life. This isn't your normal life. To take a notepad with you, keep it in your pocket or upon your person everywhere you go. And every time you remember God, every time you think of him, write down the time. You don't have to write anything else. Just write down the time. It was my first time I thought of God was at 9:02. The next time I thought about him was 3:02. The time after that that I thought of him was at 2:02 a.m. because I woke up and I was angry. But I woke up in the middle of the night. Okay, so you wrote three marks on there. That's not real great, but hey, that's fine. That's fine to write down those moments. And by writing them down, by writing down those time stamps of the moments when you remembered the presence of God, that God was with you, that God was around, that he existed. When you do that, it's a difficult thing to do because you have to remember to write those things down. But you'll see a chart of how infrequently you yourself think of God. And then to remember something else, which is the eternal truth. How often it is that God thinks of you, which is always, which is at every moment. In fact, we know this by the truths of the faith, that if God were to ever stop thinking about you or me, we would cease to exist. Because it is God's divine love and his promises, actively thinking and loving and willing us, that keeps us in being. In fact, that's why the souls in hell, as we talked about the other day, why they continue to exist in hell, is because God continues to think of them. If he were to decide that he hated them and wished to forget about them, they would cease to exist. But that's why God's love and mercy extends even to hell, because the souls in there are still thought of and loved into existence by God, and so they continue to be. God never stops thinking of you. If only you and I would think of him more often. See, this practice of the presence of God, it's all about an active choice of recognizing his presence. Maybe the thing that you need to do is, okay, I'm going to make sure that I think of God every time I feel anxiety. Because I struggle with anxiety. That's my big thing to do. So if I struggle with anxiety, every time I experience anxiety, I'm going to try to actively remember that I'm experiencing anxiety. And then that's my cue to turn to God. Or maybe it's because I struggle with anger and frustration in my life. So every time I experience a movement of anger, a movement of frustration, I'm going to pause for a moment and I'm going to think of God. Or maybe it's my real thing is that I struggle with fear. I'm afraid of everything within the world. So when I experience fear, I'm going to turn to God. Or maybe I'm experiencing sadness a lot. Sadness. And so every time I experience a real sorrow that covers my soul, I'm going to make sure that's my cue. Turn my mind back to God. Or maybe it's when I experience that loneliness, that I'm all alone, even if I'm in bed with my spouse, and I feel that loneliness that's there. That's going to be my cue to think of God, to think of God. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, even if it's, I know that I have laughter, I laugh a lot. And instead of, I know when I laugh a lot, it's about silly, stupid things. And so what I'm going to do, every time I laugh, that's my cue. I'm going to turn to God and remember God, God who is the source of all true joy. All these things can be cues that I set up, whatever it is that I want, as a reminder that I need to think of God, that God is here present, and that God is thinking of me. St. Teresa of Avila was really strong in this. She said one of the great practices that she could do, and that she made sure was always a part of her monastery, was to make sure that her monastery didn't look like a Protestant church. She didn't use those words. Those are my words. She wanted to make sure that her monasteries always had beautiful art everywhere. Beautiful art in every hallway. Beautiful art at every doorway. Beautiful art in every cell. Why? The reason is because it's the same reason I give you those images of the face of Jesus. Because it reminds us of the realities that are there. In fact, if you look at Rome, when you go around there, everywhere, and in great cities all throughout Europe, but especially Rome, when you go through cities in Italy or these great ancient cities, even in Mexico you'll find these things. I was joyful to find them there as well. You find these things which they call alarm clocks. It's called alarm clocks. I forget the Spanish word that they use for it though, but it's basically would be translated an alarm clock. What that is you have a normal building that has four corners. This is the best example anyway. So normally you have a building that comes to a right angle, right? That's where it is. But instead, what they do is they chop into that. They chop into it and put an image that's there and usually protect it with glass or something like that. Or it's a little niche, but it's not just in the side of the wall. It's in the corner of the wall. And it's got the image of Our Lady, the image of a saint, usually the image of Jesus or Our Lady, but sometimes a patron saint that they're really dedicated to there, that's put there. And they call it an alarm clock for this reason. Because it's like an alarm clock that goes off, bring, 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 to help you to recognize that you're living, as it were, in a two-dimensional world. But there's this other dimension that is there, which is why it's set into the building in there, to remind you that there's another dimension that's there. And that's where God is, and He is here too. That's where the saints are, and they are here too. Think of them. Think of them often. And that's why sometimes you won't see it in the corner of the building, although that's the best example. You'll just see it on a wall. You'll see it there, which is there. And that helps you to remember that God is here present, and I need to be mindful of Him just as He is mindful of me. I need to remember that I have access to the saints who are interceding me just because they desire to have a relationship with me and to give me everything that I need so that I can be where it is that they are. That's why she said it was so important for us to make sure that we have good art everywhere, because it helps us to focus upon those divine realities that are there. So don't let your homes be covered. I know every home that I've been in isn't like this. I mean, you do have good art that's there. You do have crosses and images of the saints, which is helpful. But to also feel, maybe if you work in a place, to make sure that you set up an altar at your desk in a way in which you can, to make sure that you have a little space, that there's something that can remind you of the presence of God, even in those places you spend most time. And the last thing I want to cover with you today, at least as far as intellectually speaking, is I want to talk to you about what Teresa of Avila talks about, the stages of prayer. The stages of prayer. She talks about them as the four waters. And we'll go through them really quickly, because we don't need to spend an inordinate amount of time on them. But just to explain, she talks about four waters of prayer. And remember, it's not a graduation of prayer. Remember, you don't move from this stage to that stage to that stage, and then you stay there. It's not linear progression. In fact, we cycle back often and often through our lives, moving from one to the next, and sometimes it's here. Really what it is, it's a gradation of easier prayer, or it goes from harder prayer to easier prayer, where you do a whole lot of work on one end and where God does all the work on the other. And so we move back and forth. It's not like we're staying up here and for the whole of our lives we're here, and then we finally, God does a little bit more, and then finally in our lives God does a little bit more, and finally God does everything, which is the progression that it makes. There are four steps. But sometimes we'll be here, we're doing a lot of work, and then all of a sudden God decides He wants to do all the work for us for a little bit, to give us an amazing grace. And then all of a sudden, bam, we're back here. And then we're back here for a long time. Then we move here and we go back and forth along that sliding scale of between what we do and what God does. And I'm going to explain to you how these degrees of prayer work. That might be a better way of thinking of them. Maybe not as stages of prayers, but degrees of prayer. Degrees of God doing the work in our prayer. Degrees of us doing our work in the prayer. And so she talks about it. She talks about the soul in one way as a garden. She and John of the Cross really like to talk about the soul as a garden, because they like to spend a lot of time in the Songs of Songs. And Song of Songs is all about like the garden of the soul. So Teresa of Avila says the soul is the garden, and that we then become the gardener, the one who takes care of the garden, the custodian of the garden. God, who is God? He's God. Okay, so God is God. Yeah, that's an easy one there. And the flowers in the garden are the virtues that are supposed to spring up in our lives, those ways in which we're supposed to practice God's goodness. Now I'm going to give you the four waters. We have the well, which is the first water, a well. So picture a well that's there. You've got that normal stone thing that's set up that's there, and then you have a bucket that you have to lower down into the water, wait for it to fill up, and then pull it up. How heavy is water? Is water like the super light thing? No, it's really hard. Has anybody ever worked a well before like that? It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. It takes a lot of upper body strength to be able to do so. Sometimes you get too much water in there, you lose it, and it drops down to the bottom, right? Hopefully you don't lose the whole rope, because then you're sunk. Okay? So you have to little by little pull it up, and maybe you step on the end of the rope that you've already got so you don't lose it altogether and step on it. It takes a really long time to be able to get it, and your arms are super tired, but at least you got water. And so that's what it is. You have to do so much work there in the beginning. And not only that, not only once you get the water that's there, the water being God's grace, His goodness, His work within your life, you get that water. And then once you get the water, you got to take the bucket off. And then what do you got to do? You got to lug the water. You got to lug the water in the bucket. You're splashing it all over the place because you have to go a great distance from where that well is all the way over to where your garden is. And so you lose a lot of that lot of that grace that you even pulled out of the well before you even get it to your flowers. And it takes a lot of work. And so at this first stage, prayer is really hard because you're doing a lot of work there and you're getting very little effort back, very little grace back. But then she says there's a second stage or the second degree of prayer, where she has this thing called a water wheel. If you don't know what a water wheel, just think of it this way. You can look up what a water wheel is later and look for images on the internet. The water wheel, think of it as a pump system. That might be easier. Where there's a pump system that brings the water up from the well. Brings the water up from the well. So you have this water wheel that's sort of being able to bring it up for you. So it's less effort. You're not having to lug the rope up and down. And the water comes to you and you just have to get it into your bucket. Get it into your bucket that's there. And so you do it there. But then what happens? You got it in your bucket. So what do you got to do? You have to lug it and it splashes all over the place and it's heavy to carry a lot of water, right? So to be able to get it and then take it to your water. So there's still a great bit of effort and difficulty that's there. But, you know, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he's there being able to, that he's giving you those graces. And he's at least bringing the water up from the well, from the ground level all the way up to you. So, like, you don't have to do that part. And so that's a great place to be. St. Teresa of Avila talks about it, that this is where she spent most of her life. Most of her life is spent at the water wheel, where God gives her a good boost that's here, but she's got to lug that thing all the way back to her garden. We find that prayer here is hard, but it's nice when God at least is doing a great deal of the work for us. He's doing half of it for us. But then the third water that we have is the water which is the river. Rivers are nice, aren't they? Look at the Pecos River that runs through here. When you go down to the river, what do you see that's all around it? You see the Pecos sunflower, right? You see all those great things that grow up all around the river that's there, right? Beautiful, beautiful things that grow up. Because what happens when you have a river that's coming through a dry, arid land is that it saturates all the land that's around it. So everything that's in its immediate vicinity can grow really well, right? It can grow really well. And the nice thing about a river is that the water is already moving by, right? It's already kind of taking its toll there. But you can do something about the river. You can divert the river, right? You can make a little acequia that's there. You can carve out a little acequia, a little ditch to be able to make the water go where it is that you want. And so at this point, when God is giving you the river, like the water is already coming there, and all you have to do, I mean, you get to spend some time digging a ditch. You get to spend some time digging a ditch so that the water gets closer and closer and closer to where your garden is. So all you have to do is maybe you can even get that river to cultivate your garden. So the water just naturally flows there. And this is a great time in prayer. This is a time in prayer where you've done all that work, where you diverted water in that way to be able to do it. And St. Teresa of Avila even says that oftentimes when you're in this stage of prayer that you don't even have to do the digging, that God will dig it for you. God will dig those acequias for you and make sure that it goes right by you and comes right up against your garden so it's totally nourished in that way. But that's not the best kind of prayer. God's doing so much more when you have the river that's there because the water just comes and it flows and it's so good. It's nourished in that way. But then there's another time that's even better than that. What would be better than having a river that runs through your garden? Who said that? That's right. That's exactly right, Mabel. The rain. The rain. Wouldn't that be even better? Like, you don't have to do anything with the rain. The rain just comes. The cloud searches, comes like a ship over the arid lands, and then when it comes over your garden, opens up. And what do? You just get wet. You just get wet. Everything gets wet. God's grace is falling down upon you. It's everywhere. There's so much that's going on there. This is the best kind of prayer because it's total passivity. You do nothing. You do absolutely nothing in that sense. You don't even have to dig a ditch. You don't have to divert in any way. You just sit there and you get drenched. You get covered in rain. But we're in a desert situation, right? What do we know about the rains in the desert? What do? If you're in a truly desert region, rains come very infrequently, right? And what happens when they come? Torrential downpour. And so one of the nice things about rain is that it comes and it comes down, but then sometimes it comes so much. It comes so much. It's so much rain, so much water is coming down that you can't gather it all in, right? The ground can't take it. The ground can't take it. So what that's saying is not that God is going to destroy your garden with his grace. That's not the motion there. That's taking the analogy too far. What it is saying is that when God gives you those torrential downpours in your life, sometimes you just don't know what to do with it. That God is filling you so much that you can't even process what he's doing. So a lot of it is lost through that because your soul isn't grand enough. Your garden isn't great enough to be able to soak it up. But that's fine. Because God's in control of it all. He's just showing you his overwhelming goodness. Sometimes when God sends his rains upon your soul, it's like a light sprinkle. A light sprinkle, which is just enough to keep everything nice and green and humid. And you are able to absolve it, to be just covered with everything that's there. And that's what we want. The key there is that to notice that all these things, to remember that God is God overall. That he knows what we need, and when we need it, he's still taking care of us, no matter what's going on. The key to keep thinking about is that we need to move to more passive areas of prayer, but to not do so on our own. You see, to not think that I need to just sit there in God's presence and he's going to shower me down with his goodness in prayer. And I'm just going to not take anything to meditation. I'm just going to sit there and God's going to do me. St. Teresa of Avila says that we shouldn't do things like that. She says that if we are to move to a passive part of prayer, which I'm not really teaching you much about during this conference because most of us aren't there, to be able to just sit in God's presence in that way, if you try to do that, then not only is it not helpful, not only is it totally wasteful of the time that you're spending, but it's not even prayer. What you're doing there isn't prayer, because your soul isn't in that silence of passivity where you can just let God come to you. You have to work to that point. God has to draw you into a passivity of prayer. If you're trying to get there on your own, then your self-will is keeping you from actually praying. Remember, to pray is to pray as you can, not as you cannot. To pray as God gives you a gift, and not as you cannot. Because God is the giver of every good gift. He knows how to lead us gently, and he knows what we need when we need it. So our job in passivity is to accept the prayer stage that we're at. If we need to do more vocal prayer right now, that's great. Do vocal prayer, that's great. That's where God is going to nourish you in that moment. Maybe later on he's going to move you to a more passive form of meditation, of being able to sit in his presence and really gain a lot out of a Lectio Divina, or maybe even just get a single word and just be able to sit with that for a long period of time. But to pray where God is giving you graces, and not to worry about advancing in any sort of way, because whatever God gives you today is exactly where he wants you to be. The last thing that I wanted to give you today is I want to give you an assignment. So today being the last day, I want to give you an assignment to move into a deeper sense of prayer. And Deacon Marvin was so generous of his own soul to be able to give us something. So Deacon Marvin, if you could come forward and do your deaconing. I printed out these meditations for you, these little things. And there you go. Go ahead and hand them out to each one. There are only 15 copies. If you don't get one, just let me know. I'll make another copy for them. I can't count very well, so I just guessed. Now, what we have here is we have some things that I want to give you. This is an actual little booklet that's from way, way, way back when. Way, way, way back when. It's really good. And what it has in here is it's all about indulgence, prayers, and aspirations that we have. And I want you to be able to sit with these things, to find some time, because sometimes what we need in prayer is we just need a word to sit with God and to go over and over with that word. In fact, that's how the monastics pray. Monastics will take a word or a prayer from God and just go ahead and be able to ruminate upon that as long as they possibly can. To take their whole day just taking a simple phrase or a simple word and just say it over and over again and let God lead them into it. It's kind of like it becomes an antiphon, a repetitive prayer within our soul that helps to keep it quiet and focused upon that one aspect. And so here are a number of indulgence prayers that have been indulged by the church for centuries. And what I want you to do is I want you to read through this thing in some of your free time. You don't have to read through it all. You read through some of it. Maybe turn randomly to certain pages, just sort of skim it, and find something in it that our Lord really impresses upon your soul, some of the indulgence prayers. You can read about indulgences that are on there on your own time. Don't worry about that. I've talked about those plenty in previous homilies that we've been given, especially in November. Go and spend some time with some of these. I want you to select maybe one or two of these. For those of you who are doing one or two holy hours today, one or two periods of prayer, to take one of those hours and to just take one or two of those, maybe up to three if you have to, but you should be able to do one or two, and to sit there and just to repeat that over and over again, that indulgence prayer, that aspiration that's there, to go through and let that be your meditation as you go through it and see what our Lord speaks to you. Maybe our Lord isn't trying to give you that kind of prayer today, I don't know. But I think simply because your priest is assigning it to you, your retreat master is assigning it to you, God will give you graces in that because you're being obedient in that way and really trying to seek something from God. I have lots of faith and confidence in that. For those of you who are making more periods, might want to take 2 of your hours or even up to 3 of your hours to do that, to be able to grab various prayers that are there. And I want to read from you something that isn't in your packet, but was a prefatory note that was prefacing this book. So you just have what indulgences are and then what some of those prayers are to be able to do. Let me talk to you about the great value of ejaculatory prayers. Devout persons have at all times held ejaculatory prayers in high esteem in beautiful and emphatic words that the saints have extolled these little inspirations and affections. St. Francis de Sales, great doctor of the church, says, "Mark well that the great art of devotion consists in the practice of spiritual elevation of the heart through ejaculatory prayers. Their value is so great that by them the deficiency of every other kind of prayer may be supplied. The omission of these prayers of affection, however, can scarcely be replaced by anything else. A person who is unaccustomed to these aspirations is unsuited to the duties of the contemplative life, and moreover, he will but imperfectly perform the duties of his active life. Without these flame-like effusions of the heart, quietness will be mere idleness, and activity nothing but confusion and distraction." Again, he says, "Raise up your heart and your mind, therefore, often to God, and send up to him these fervent darts of love. In these little fervent aspirations, admire the infinite greatness of God's perfections. Implore his omnipotence for your aid. Adore his divine majesty. Offer yourself to him 1,000 times a day. Praise his infinite goodness and endeavor to enkindle in your heart a tender and fervent love for Jesus." St. John Chrysostom says further, "Anyone who associates with a virtuous man derives great benefit from his companionship. How much more benefit will he derive from conversing familiarly with God by the constant use of ejaculatory prayers? In order to keep water warm, it is sufficient to place it merely near the fire. It's not sufficient only to keep it near the fire once only, but on the contrary, it must be brought in contact with the true heat frequently, in fact, constantly. Otherwise, it will lose its warmth and will become tepid and finally return to its natural cold temperature. Likewise, it will not suffice for a person leading an interior life to be enkindled in his fervor by meditation and pious affections only in the morning. Lest he must necessarily nourish the fire of that love frequently during the day with short ejaculatory prayers in order to retain his fervor and pious sentiments. Otherwise, he will all too soon fall back into his natural state of coldness." St. Vincent Ferrer, whose feast day is also this upcoming Friday, First Friday, says that the short prayers called ejaculations are all jewels. They are true pearls. St. Cyprian of Carthage says, "Let us apply ourselves to continuous sighing and praying without ceasing. These are the heavenly weapons which impart constancy and the strength of perseverance. These are the divine artillery, the spiritual rampart that protects us." The great abbot Blosius, a great Benedictine master of the spiritual life, he says this, "The frequent and devout practice of ejaculatory prayers and affections, combined with acts of self-denial, is the surest way of arriving at short time at the perfection and union with God. For such affections overcome all obstacles that stand between God and the soul." Even Saint Gertrude the Great, in her speaking with the divine Savior, heard this from Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Such is the power of fervent aspirations, that whenever anyone sighs to me, I draw that soul nearer to myself. For the yearning he has to love me affects the soul in 3 things. First, it strengthens the soul like a fragrant odor. Second, it enlightens the soul as a sun a dark room. Thirdly, it renders the soul sweetly disposed so that whatever the soul does and suffers is sweet and pleasing to her. Whoever sighs to me out of sorrow and contrition reconciles his soul with God and makes his conscience pure and peaceful." And another time, the Lord said to St. Gertrude, "As often as thou dost sign to me, As often as you offer sighs up to me, you draw yourself to me. Nothing is so insignificant that it can be obtained by mere act of the will. But man can obtain the possession of me by a single sigh, by his will alone. And if by a heartily offered sorrow for his sins, he has been committed. If then a single sigh is so excellent and so pleasing to God, why should a soul ever remain in sadness? And so I leave you with these prayers, these ejaculatory prayers, to offer them frequently during the day, maybe to make use of them as you go throughout your life, because our Lord wants us always, as we begin this whole conversation, to really begin to practice that presence of God, to have that spirit of recollection in all things, that God doesn't just want to speak to you in your prayer periods and the times that you dedicate to silent prayer, but he wants to be present to you at every moment of your life, in every aspect of everything. And by learning, memorizing, and committing to your soul these and such pious aspirations, they're ways of you calling back to God and allowing God, by your memorization, to be called back to you. Remember to sign up for an opportunity to go to spiritual direction if you desire to do so. And if you do so, make sure not only that you sign the board, but that you also send Father a text message. God love you. We'll see you this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.